This is lesson number 13 in our current series titled Spiritual Gifts and the Local Church, which has been largely a verse-by-verse study through 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, and then some expansion of some of those truths to develop them doctrinally in your thinking so that you can discern the truth from the error. And today we want to conclude this three-part expansion as we ask and answer one more time seven key questions about speaking in tongues. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. As the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues ceased as predicted, or is it still active in the church today? If you answer yes, it has ceased, how do you know it has ceased? Could you support that biblically? If you answer no, that it has not ceased, do you know the scriptural regulations for its use in a church gathering as set forth in the Word of God? What says the Scriptures? And as I ask that question, I'm reminded again how throughout this series I repeatedly appealed to you to search the Scriptures, as the Scriptures are the final determiner of truth, not your experience. In fact, all experience must be examined and evaluated in light of the Scriptures, not vice versa. And that's why you need to have your Bible handy as we answer today seven key questions about speaking in tongues. We've already answered the first question, namely, is the subject of tongues a biblical subject? And the answer was an emphatic yes, as this issue is found in five places in the New Testament. We've already answered, what was the gift of tongues anyhow? And we saw that the answer were tongues were the God-given ability to speak in a known foreign human language without the learning process. They were not angelic languages. They were not ecstatic gibberish. They were not a secret coded message in which you pray to God, but Satan cannot understand. No, tongues were the God-given ability to speak in a known foreign human language without the learning process. For example, the ability to speak in fluent French or German or Swahili without ever taking a class, without anyone ever leading you, without anyone ever training you, God gives you this gift to do that. And that is clearly explained and expounded in Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. We've already covered question number 3. Was the gift of tongues an important spiritual gift in the early church? And the answer was no. And while the Corinthians were elevating it into a priority position, the Word of God demoted it, for tongues, as mentioned at all, were always mentioned last in every list of spiritual gifts in the Bible. We've already answered question number 4. What was the purpose of tongues? And to answer this, we first of all debunk the false answers to this question by observing what the purpose was not. We noted that tongues were not a private prayer language. Nowhere in Scripture do you see someone alone speaking in tongues, in private. In fact, interesting enough, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions, in the Greek, the word for repetitions is babblings. It's literally ba, 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 which is so often what we're hearing in our day. Secondly, we noted that tongues were not for self-edification. They were not designed to build up yourself. For all spiritual gifts are designed to build up others, to profit others for the common good. Thirdly, we noted that tongues were not for corporate church prayer and singing. For how in the world could anyone be edified if all these people were singing in tongues or praying in tongues and there was no interpretation or translation, nor could be by virtue of the corporateness, the group element, the group aspect involved in this kind of a thing? Fourthly, we noted that tongues were not a means of communicating the gospel in a foreign language, as there is no example of this in Scripture anyway. When people got saved, they got saved by hearing the gospel in their own language. And there are no examples where someone were given the gift of tongues in order to communicate the message of the gospel. And by the way, if you're here today and you're new or you're visiting, you're not sure you're saved, the issue, first of all, for you is not an issue of tongues. And what does the Bible say about tongues? It's an issue of Christ. And what does the Bible say about Christ? And the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for you. He died for your sins on that cross and rose again because we were hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinners in need of a Savior. And God provided through the person and work of Christ all that was needed for you to go to heaven as a free gift. He paid it all on the cross. He cried out, "It is finished." And now offers to you salvation, eternal life, forgiveness as a gift, which must be accepted by faith in Him alone. And the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you receive eternal life and you're saved. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. And that's not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. And I've just given you the gospel in English. Number five, tongues were not a guaranteed sign of the baptism by the Holy Spirit. And we noted that because all had been baptized by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, but all did not speak in tongues, as expressed later in the chapter. So this raises the question yet, what was the purpose of the gift of tongues? And we ended our service last Wednesday night, our study, by noting that tongues were a sign gift. And that word sign is very important. A sign gift from God, particularly to unbelieving Jews, to warn them of coming judgment by God and His blessing upon the church. Let me repeat that. Tongues were a sign gift from God to unbelieving Jews to warn them of coming judgment by God and His blessing upon the church. And you should be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for it is there in verses 20-22 that we have the most definitive explanation of the purpose of the gift of tongues in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." Let me pause for a minute. Why does he say that? Because in their understanding they were immature. That is why he's devoting chapters 12, 13, and 14 to the old issue of spiritual gifts. Because they had it all turned upside down. They put tongues first, he puts them last. They were using tongues for self-edification, which was a criticism of them, when it was designed to build up others, if it translated. And then he's saying that when it all boils down, it's not even primarily for believers anyhow. Well, what is it for then? Well, we read verse 21. "In the law it is written, quote, 'With men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord.'" Explanation, verse 22. "Therefore tongues are for a sign." A sign to who? Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. "But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." Now, it is very clear here that he is explaining the purpose of tongues. He's using the Old Testament to set the stage as the explanation or illustration of the purpose of tongues. And he's making it clear that tongues are for a sign. But to who? A sign of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit? No. A sign of one's spirituality? No. A sign for unbelievers. But But as we break this down and we recognize what Paul is alluding to here, he's going back to Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, where upon the inception of the Assyrian invasion of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, Isaiah predicts, "For with stammering lips and another tongue, another language, the Assyrian language, he, God, will speak to this people." You see, God usually speaks through His Word. He would speak through the prophets. But in this case, He says, "I'm going to use a different means. I'm going to use a Gentile people. I'm going to use Gentile languages in order to alert you to the reality that I am going to discipline you. I am going to judge you, Israel, by virtue of your backsliding, by virtue of your resistance, by virtue of your rebellion towards my word." To whom he said, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing." Now notice, "yet they..." We have a problem. I have to make an adjustment here, or else I will not be able to write on my PowerPoint. So let's see what I need to do here. Dale, can you help me here for a minute? I'm just forgetting. No, don't want that. Oh, we want to save it. You can cut that off the tape, please. Let's try it again here. There we go. "Yet they would not hear." You see, that's the point. God had been speaking to them, but they wouldn't hear. And by the way, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, God had made it very clear to the nation of Israel that if they wouldn't hear, they were going to be disciplined. And there were five cycles of divine discipline designed for the nation of Israel so that they would respond eventually. You see, in cycle number one in Deuteronomy 28, he would speak to them through disease, through bad weather, and through physical death. All physical things. In cycle two, he would use physical distress. They would be plundered and there would be oppression. But if they won't listen, he will intensify it in cycle three, and then in cycle four as well, and then even more in cycle five. You know, it's kind of like a parent saying, "Child, you're not getting this. So bend over again," you know. And that's what he's saying here. And see, part of cycle five, and this is very important here, is that there would be deportation. Oops, let's go back here again. Deportation from the land, and there would be dispersion. In other words, he would take his chosen people and use a conquering army to disperse them out of the promised land. Now, that does not mean he would cancel his promises to Israel, but he would postpone them. And this is one of his promises, is the fact that they would be divinely disciplined. Now, you must understand that Israel became divided, called the Kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and the Kingdom of Judah, the 2 southern tribes, by virtue of this very discipline. Where you think, historically, the fifth cycle of divine discipline upon the nation of Israel occurred only 3 times. First of all, in 722 BC, to Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and God used the nation of Assyria to do that. And that's what Paul is referring to here. When you hear the Assyrian language, you hear the coming hoofbeats, you hear the coming Assyrians that are coming to discipline you and judge you, I want you to know that you're in the fifth cycle of discipline. And then, in 586 BC, he did it to the 2 southern tribes of Judah. And he used Babylon, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, to do that very thing. The third time in the history of the nation of Israel in which this transpired was in 70 AD. And it happened to all of Israel as they were reunited again. And in this case, God used the Roman Empire to do it. In fact, you've maybe heard of Masada and what transpired there as they were trying to hold out from the Romans. In fact, I was talking to my daughter-in-law this week regarding that very thing. As Ian and Emily were in Israel a few years ago and they went up to Masada. And remember the tragedy, how they all committed suicide up there because they did not want to give in to the Romans. And keep in mind that 1 Corinthians was written before 70 AD, in the early 60s. Now, if tongues were a sign to unbelieving Jews of coming judgment, you would understand that there would be an appropriateness before 70 AD for their existence. There would be a purpose for all of that. God was telling them, judgment is coming, and in the meantime, I'm blessing the church. And as a result, they could be forewarned. Because again, judgment did eventually come. Again, three times that this occurred. And the last time was with the Romans, which was still forthcoming. So if you look again closely at these verses, with men of other tongues, namely the Romans in this case, and other lips, I will speak to this people, the Jews, and yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. That's why I have to discipline them. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. And so again, we see that tongues were a sign given by God to the nation of Israel of the fact that He was going to judge them. And in the meantime, He's blessing the church. Because on the day of Pentecost, the church began. The day of Pentecost, they spoke in tongues. On the day of Pentecost, they spoke the Word of God in Gentile languages as a sign to Israel, you're being judged, you're going to be set aside, and I'm blessing this new entity called the church, which will be made of Jews and Gentiles who become one in the body of Christ. As a result, there were three intended results of speaking in tongues. There was a vertical result towards God, there was a horizontal result towards Israel, and there was a horizontal result towards the church. Towards God, the result was praise for His mighty works. And that's exactly what the content of tongues were in Acts chapter 2, verse 11. As they heard the languages of the Cretans and the Arabs and so forth, we hear them speaking in our own tongues or languages. And what are they saying? They're saying the wonderful works of God. They're praising God for who He is and what He has done. Again, as I mentioned before, very similar to what you would read about in the Psalms. And so this was used for praise. There was a vertical aspect towards speaking in tongues. Though it was a revelatory gift, they were able to speak in a language they never learned, and in doing so, they were praising the Lord for His mighty works. Secondly, towards Israel, the result was intended to be that of conviction. And even persuasion, resulting in repentance, a change of mind, or national judgment. And this is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. They spoke in tongues. It captured the attention and interest of those there on the day of Pentecost worshiping as Jews or proselytes. In doing so, Peter then got up and explained, these men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's only the 9 o'clock in the morning. He then went on to explain that what you're seeing is like what Joel predicted in Joel chapter 2, because this is a display of the ministry of the Spirit of God. And he then got up in a language they all understood, and he preached to them Jesus Christ. And he preached to them how they had crucified their Savior. But God raised Him from the dead. And this Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. And they said, they were pricked in their heart, they were convicted by what was said, and they said, what shall we do? They did not ask, what shall we do to be saved? They asked, what should we do in light of the fact that we crucified our Messiah? And he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you all to repent. I want you all to change your mind. I want you all to put your faith in Christ. You rejected him and now accept him. And then I want you to publicly proclaim and identify with Jesus as the Christ by getting baptized. Because you put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, I want you to identify with him and be saved from this, as it were, untoward, stubborn generation. You see, on the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12, when the unsaved national religious leaders came to a hardened conclusion that Jesus was not the Messiah, that they claimed he was a demon-possessed miracle worker. He did his miracles through the power of Beelzebub. At that point, remember, the offer of the kingdom of heaven, which they had said was at hand, that offer now was taken off the table. And now, while Jesus did talk about his kingdom, it was never said at hand. And instead, he predicted he was going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And that this generation would be judged for rejecting the Messiah. Now, a generation is approximately 40 years, so do the math. And so, as a result, what do we see? In 70 AD, the Romans coming, and they're going to judge Israel. And the sign that that judgment was coming was the gift of tongues. But that gift of tongues did act as a means of praise to God. It did act as a means of conviction and persuasion to result in repentance or national judgment. And remember, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it's the Jews who require or request the sign. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. God says, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you the gift of tongues, in which you will hear people speaking the word of God in non-Hebraic languages, in Gentile languages. And this will be a warning to you of my judgment upon Israel and my blessing of the church. But that's not all. Go with me now to Mark chapter 16. Put a marker here at 1 Corinthians 14. We'll be back. Mark chapter 16. For towards the church, there was an attendant result of speaking in tongues, though it was not the primary objective, of course. But it was designed to, number one, authenticate God's message and messengers, and for edification if interpreted. And we see the first result in Mark chapter 16. Now, in some Bibles, they will not have this passage of Scripture. There's a textual variant issue in which some people think it's original, some do not. Some might include it in your Bible with a little notation. This is not in the oldest manuscripts and so forth and so forth. But assuming that it is part of Scripture, and I personally believe it is, in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, well, let's start in verse 14. Later he, the Lord Jesus, appeared to the 11. Who's the 11? The 11 apostles, disciples. As they sat at the table. By the way, why is there 11? Because Judas had gone out and hung himself. Judas was never saved. He was never chosen. He was never forgiven, as it were. So the 11 are left. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And so Jesus Christ literally scolded, chewed out his disciples. Now, for those who have a misconception of love, as if love never rebukes, that love always comes from below, though there's a place to come from below, sometimes there's a place to hit them right between the eyes, too. Jesus Christ is just telling them like it is. And again, some people can't handle that in our day. They have this misconception that love is always, you know, you use soft, dulcet tones. You know, you never rebuke sharply. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the God of love, and He is absolutely chewing them up for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they hadn't believed in His resurrection previously to His appearances to them. Now, on the heels of that, to show you that ministry and evangelism is all of grace, He then now gives them the Mark version of the Great Commission. And He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now that verse can throw you at first. If you fail to realize that in Matthew 28, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Commanded them to observe all things that I have taught you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, baptism, as I just pointed out, was never the means of salvation. It was to be the result of salvation. It was the means of testimony after you were saved. And the normal byproduct in the early church when people got saved is they got baptized. We see this in Acts 2. We see this throughout. So what is he saying in verse 16? If you look closely, he says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that does not believe shall be condemned. Notice, condemnation is based upon a lack of belief, not a lack of baptism. Baptism is never the condition for forgiveness. It's never the condition for salvation. But it was the normal byproduct. So the illustration I've used over the years, and hopefully this will resonate with you, and I use this especially when I go to foreign countries, people who are used to riding buses. I say, what is the normal byproduct of getting on a bus? Well, it's to sit down. Though in some of their countries, they're standing up. He that gets on the bus and sits down will go to the city, but he who does not get on the bus will not go to the city. To go to the city, do you have to sit down? No, you got to get on the bus. But the normal byproduct of getting on the bus is you sit down. In the same way, the normal byproduct of believing in Christ is you're to get baptized. But if you don't, you still are saved. For by grace you've been saved through faith. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so they were to preach the gospel. People were to believe as a byproduct. They were encouraged to get baptized. Now watch verse 17. And these signs will follow those who believe. Now notice the word signs. In My name they will cast out demons. Now they like to claim that one. Some people do. They will speak with new tongues. There it is. First mention of tongues in the New Testament. They like to claim that one. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They don't usually like to claim that one. Unless you're a snake handler in the hills of West Virginia or Tennessee. But nevertheless, that was true. In fact, did that not happen to Paul? In the book of Acts, was he not bitten by a snake, poisonous snake, and survived? Why? Because he was an apostle. And this is one of the signs of being a messenger of God. Verse 18 goes on to say, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now I've read some Pentecostal preachers saying that God never asked us to pray for the sick. He asked us to lay hands on them and they're going to recover. And in the name of Jesus, your healing's waiting for you. That isn't scriptural. And secondly, if that was true, why would anyone die, including them? Have you ever noticed that life insurance companies do not give faith healers better policy guarantees? And I've noticed lately that the death rate among faith healers is still one of these. Not changing. In fact, if you ever follow the history of that, you'll see that most of them die of cancer, at least lately. They die just like you. Or just like me. You see, God can heal and we can pray for healing and we do pray for healing. But that's far different than the gift of healing, which was exercised by the apostles like Peter in Acts chapter 5. If you read that account, you will see that even people who just got in a shadow were healed. Every one of them was healed, because healing is not contingent upon your faith. Healing was contingent upon the will of God to heal you or not. And the classic example of that is Lazarus being raised from the dead, the ultimate healing. And how much faith did he have at the moment? Obviously none. Verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, let's pause for a minute. Now, who is the them? In the context, he said to them, who's them? The 11. He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they, who's they? The apostles, the 11, went out and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them, who's that? The 11, the apostles, and confirming the word of the apostles through the accompanying signs. Not limited to tongues, but certainly including them. You see, the sign of an apostle and the way that God confirmed their ministry and their message as representatives of Jesus Christ was to give them these tremendous sign gifts. It was a badge that they were an apostle. Now, why would that be the case? Because if you understand the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as described by Peter in Acts chapter 2. Oops. Where did my verse go? It is gone. In Acts chapter 2, verse... Let me see. Just there we go. This is what Peter said. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. In other words, he fit all the criteria of the Messiah by virtue of his sign gifts to Israel. Now, if one was a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, yea, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, yea, appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ, yea, having seen the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the criteria to be an apostle, would you not think that their ministry would be similar in nature? And that is why in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, truly the signs, there's that word, of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Those are the exact same Greek words here, as was mentioned about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same kind of things. He healed, they healed. He raised the dead, they raised the dead. Whoa! Whoa! You must be the true messengers of Jesus Christ. We will listen to you. Now, what is incredible about those three terms to describe the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the apostles is that those three terms are going to be used of the, quote, ministry of the Antichrist, of Satan's counterfeit system. That's how deceptive it's going to be. For in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. In the Greek, again, same Greek words, just translated a little differently. In other words, the Spirit of God, when he directed Paul to write 2 Thessalonians, directed him to use the exact same Greek words to describe the ministry of Christ or the ministry of the apostles to be the, quote, ministry of the Antichrist. That's how deceptive it's going to be. That's how authentic looking it's going to be. And therefore, no wonder Matthew 24 says, unless, you know, the Lord's grace was sufficient, even the very elect would be deceived by these signs and wonders. Satan has power. Satan can counterfeit. Satan can duplicate, as it were, the very kind of things that the Lord did or the apostles did, but there's this whole dimension of lying wonders here. It leads you astray. And that is why, again, we must always go back to what does the Word of God say? Now, as I think of that, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 now. For you see, as it relates to the church, there was also this aspect of edification that he could accomplish. If translated. Though that was not his primary focus, in fact, that was really low on the totem pole. Tongues weren't really even needed for the church. But if they did occur, there was an unbelieving Jew present, and someone spoke in tongues, therefore it needed to be translated. Why? Verse 5, that the church may receive edification. Verse 12, for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Now look at verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues. Now he's just hypothetically saying, and all of them were speaking with tongues. And there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers. Will they not say that you are out of your mind? By the way, to be very frank, that was my first response when I saw a charismatic meeting. Oh, these people are out of their mind. What's going on here? It's wild. Weird. Different. I can still remember exactly where I was here in Duluth as a fairly new believer when someone invited me to a Pentecostal charismatic meeting. I was thinking, whoa, this is true. They're out of their mind. But if all prophesy, which means they receive direct revelation from God and they're speaking the truth in a language you can understand and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced or convicted by all. Verse 25, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. He'll say, wow, this is really of God. And by the way, one of the ways this happens in our day isn't through receiving direct revelation, but by proclaiming the prophetic scriptures and preaching the gospel. So they come and someone does preach the gospel or teach the word of God. As a result, the Lord speaks to their heart and they say, wow, God is truly among you. As a byproduct. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, and by the way, we are to come together like we are today, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. What is the bottom line? Should it surprise us? No. Let all things be done for, there it is again, edification. Building up the body of Christ. And so, tongues could have a residual effect towards the church if translated by way of building up believers. But that wasn't its primary objective. That was a byproduct. And in fact, if the church never heard a tongue, they could still be edified, and the unsaved could even be evangelized, as it were, through the clear preaching and teaching and sharing of the Word of God. Now, all of this leads us to question number 5. What were the scriptural regulations for tongues in the local church? You see, when this was written, tongues were a bona fide, legitimate gift. But even then, it was to be regulated. There were certain instructions put in place so that the intended result of edification would occur. Now, what is incredible to me about this passage throughout is that so often these very things are violated. And I can tell you this, that the Holy Spirit never enables or directs people to violate the Word of God that He inspired. So whenever there's a violation, you know that wasn't wrought of the Spirit of God. So what are the regulations? Well, regulation number 1, there's to be no more than 2 or 3 tongues speaking in any one church service. two or three. And again, it's a church service. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three. Not four, not five, not six. Not the whole church was singing in tongues. Everyone was praying. No. Violation. Two or at the most three. That's the first regulation. Regulation number two, each tongue speaking was to be done one at a time with an interpretation. One at a time with an interpretation. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three. Now watch this. Each in turn, one at a time. Not at the same time, because then you can't get edified. One at a time, and let one interpret. Someone needs to be present to interpret. He's been saying this throughout the passage. Why? Because no interpretation results in no edification for the church. Regulation number three. If no interpreter was present, there was to be no tongue speaking, period. I don't care how moved someone felt. Didn't matter. You don't go by your feelings, you go by the Word of God. Verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Silent by way of tongue speaking. And let him speak to himself in prayer and to God in prayer or praise. In the language he understands is the idea. Very clear. No interpreter, no tongue speaking. Regulation number four. No women were to speak in tongues during church services. Whoa. Now I'm going where angels dare not tread. You know, most Pentecostal charismatic churches, if you ever observe them, women normally speak in tongues, guys prophesy. And yet, let's continue through the passage here. Now remember, as we think of this passage, what is the context of 1 Corinthians 14? It's all about two spiritual gifts, prophecy and tongues, and how prophecy is the greater gift. Prophecy is the one in which people receive direct revelation from God and speak the Word of God in a language you can understand. Prophecy has greater edificational value unless tongues are interpreted, and tongues weren't even designed for believers, but they could have this residual effect. It's all about tongues and prophecy. So we continue. Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. Now he's speaking about prophets. He was talking about tongues. And let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one. Notice again, one at a time. That all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, you're under control, the fruit of the Spirit. For God is not the author of confusion, which is so often going on, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches. Question, what is the context? What is he even talking about? He's not talking about prayer in this context. He's talking about tongues. He's talking about prophesying. For they are not permitted to speak. Semicolon, as you can see there. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. Speak in what sense? By way of prophesying in tongues. In the context. He's not saying, women, when you walk through the door, you know, mum's the word. Come walking by someone. Can't say anything in church. No, it's not saying that. As we've seen before, women can teach women, women can teach children, women can share testimony, women can sing, women can pray. There's a lot of things women can do. But in the context of the local church, they were not to be involved in prophesying in tongues. You say, well, where would they then speak in tongues? Well, they would speak in tongues outside of the church gathering. But even then, what value would it be unless it's interpreted? Unless the tongues they were saying was in a language of someone that they were speaking to, like in the days of the book of Acts, chapter 2. And so we see this as another regulation. Regulation number 5. While tongues were not to be forbidden in 60 or 62 AD, when 1 Corinthians was being written, all things were to be done decently and in order. All things were to be done decently and in order. So we continue on. Verse 36. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? Now, what is he saying? He's saying that, in essence, who do you think you are? You Corinthians, you have such a high view of yourself as if you exclusively were given the word of God. You weren't. In fact, Paul was the one that was involved in leading them to Christ. Paul was the one who birthed them spiritually, 1 Corinthians 4:15. Paul was the one who taught them. Paul spent a year and a half eventually in that local church. But remember, they thought they were, in a sense, untouchable because, you know, I've got this spiritual gift. And the fact is, we see throughout the passage, whether it be tongues or whether it be with prophesying, they were to be examined, they were to be translated or interpreted, they were to be edifying, or else it isn't to be done. Verse 37, and then he says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, and they certainly thought they were spiritual, though he had called them carnal in chapter 3, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. He's claiming divine inspiration and authority for the very instructions he has given in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and in this particular section. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. You want to stay ignorant? You want to disregard what is being said from the Word of God? Well, then stay ignorant. And remember, the reason he's writing this section is that they would not be ignorant, chapter 12, verse 1, but that they would be informed regarding spiritual gifts, their proper exercise and use, their regulation, their purpose, their benefits, and so forth, and how they were to be done in love. Verse 39, therefore, brethren, speaking to believers, desire earnestly to prophesy. And do not forbid to speak with them. Desire earnestly to prophesy. Why? Because it's the greater gift, as set forth throughout this chapter. But also, don't forbid to speak with tongues there in 60 to 62 AD, because they were still in existence. They were legitimate. There was a proper use for them. Though it was low on the totem pole. And only then if translated. And then he says, let all things be done decently and in order. And as I said before, this is usually violated. Oftentimes those kind of situations are anything but orderly. People are slain and slewn all over the place. Some are vibrating over here and some are speaking supposedly in tongues over there with no translation. There's a woman speaking over there and this and that. No. I would dare say this, that if tongues were for today, and I do not believe they are, as I'll share in a moment, I don't know of any church that follows the regulations. Which again were given by the very Holy Spirit they claim to be filled with. Which leads us to question number 6. When would tongues cease and have they? When will tongues cease and have they? Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we explained this passage when I was teaching on prophecy. But I will explain it again from a little different angle this time. After talking about the virtues and value of love, we pick it up in verse 8. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Katergeo here carries the idea is they will be rendered inoperative. They will be deactivated. The light switch will be turned off. Now it doesn't mean it won't be turned on again, and it will. In the tribulation to come and the kingdom to come. For we know of the two witnesses. We also know of Joel 2 has to still be fulfilled. But for this present dispensation, they will cease. Whether there are tongues, here's what we're looking at, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, and that's speaking of the gift of knowledge, the word of knowledge, the special revelatory gift, it will vanish away. And vanish away is the exact same Greek word as they will fail. It'll be rendered inoperative, unnecessary, by something that replaces it of its same nature. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, while he was writing this, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And that done away is again the same Greek word that we see translated here, vanish away, fail. But notice the two things that are in part in this passage are what? Knowledge and prophecies. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. So when did tongues cease? Now it's interesting to note that will cease is a different verb than what will transpire with prophesy and what will transpire by way of this word of knowledge. And the idea is it will cease in and of itself. It's in a different word, it's a different voice, a different mood, as the other Greek word, katargeo. And when did tongues cease? Well, it's not saying it'll cease when the perfect has come, which I believe, again, is the completion of the canon of scriptures. It will not cease after the completion of the canon of scriptures, for tongues were a revelatory gift, and there would be no more revelation given in the church age. Thus, I believe it would have to be fulfilled before the completion of the canon of Scripture. In other words, I am convinced that it ceased in 70 AD when its purpose was fulfilled. And certainly no later than 90 to 95 AD when the apostles had died, as a confirming gift. But it does say it's going to cease. It shouldn't surprise us that it did. You know, some people will say, well, tongues are for anything. Where does it say it's going to cease? I figure right there it says. Tongues will cease. Okay. The question is not will they cease. The question is simply have they ceased and when did they cease? And thus, I believe there are several proofs of the cessation of tongues. What are they? As it relates again to the prediction of cessation. It predicted here that tongues would cease. So we should not be surprised if it did. But as we think of its purpose, again, its primary purpose again was to be a sign gift to unbelieving Israel of coming judgment. And I believe it ceased because its purpose was fulfilled. It's a sign to unbelieving Jews of coming judgment. This national judgment historically occurred in 70 AD. Thus, tongues ceased when its purpose as a sign to Israel had been fulfilled. Thus, also with the death of the last apostle in 90 to 95 AD, their authenticating purpose would also be necessary. Unnecessary. And so I believe it ended in 70 AD, but even if you say, well, I don't know about that. Well, how can it authenticate apostles when apostles no longer exist? So certainly it was done or ceased when the last apostle died, namely John, approximately 90 to 95 AD. Now I want you to think about a sign for a minute. You know, when you're driving up to Duluth, whatever direction you're going, you will see signs that say, Duluth, 60 miles. And you go, Duluth, 40 miles. Duluth, 20 miles. Finally, welcome to the city of Duluth. Now, once you're in Duluth, you don't keep seeing signs that say, this is Duluth. You're here. You don't need signs anymore. You needed signs until you got there. And they needed a sign of coming judgment until the judgment came. And the judgment came historically in 70 AD by the Romans fulfilling the fifth cycle of discipline. Tongues were a sign not to believers, but to unbelievers, and in particular, to this people. Now, if that is true, if what I have said thus far lines up with Scripture, would it not then be reasonable to conclude and define its absence in any book of the Bible written after 70 A.D.? Did you know that? Any book written after 70 A.D. excludes any mention of the gift of tongues. Why? Because it ceased. In addition to that, church history says that it was absent for hundreds of years, except for a few aberrant heretical groups who claimed to speak in tongues, like the Montanists, and so forth. In fact, even the Pentecostals will claim that it was basically silent till 1901, or the Charismatics, 1960s, or Signs and Wonders, 1980. But then that stands to reason, well, why is it happening, quote, now? And why was it silent for so many years? And they will come up with their explanations, like, this is the last days, and God is pouring out His Spirit in the last days. But then as you look at the last days of Joel 2, you'll see that many of the things that it says are happening aren't happening. Church history comes along and says, tongues have ceased. In fact, you read early church fathers who say, regarding passages like this, yes, we have read about tongues, but we know nothing about them. They are not in existence in our time. And then there is the angle of linguistics, and I've shared this with you before, how numerous studies have definitively shown that which claims to be tongues today are not human languages. They don't line up with the scriptural criteria of speaking in a known human foreign language apart from the learning process. In addition to that, how do you explain its absence in the lives of so many godly believers and their rejection of its modern-day presence? Hudson Taylor never spoke in tongues, great missionary to China. D.L. Moody never spoke in tongues, though they claim he did. There's no proof that he ever did. And on we go. Just look at all the great godly men and women, even in the last century. And they don't claim to speak in tongues. Why? In fact, they even reject tongues. Why? If these are godly, spiritual people, why isn't it happening in some of their lives anyhow? But it wasn't. And furthermore, number 7, what is occurring today is contrary to the Scripture. As I've said before, it's contrary to the Scripture because it's not a human language. It's contrary to Scripture as it's not a sign of coming judgment on the Jews. It's contrary to Scripture as the regulations are violated, as it's not done decently and in order, and on we go. It's contrary to the Scriptures. In fact, as I was thinking about that this week, I thought of the tongues test. If you want to evaluate whether tongues are for today, ask yourself, is what is happening today spoken by those who have embraced the true gospel and sound doctrine? As I shared Wednesday night, most Pentecostals that I've heard can't even give the gospel clearly in English, let alone in another language. And most of them reject the eternal security of the believer, which is the natural conclusion of understanding the gospel correctly. Is what is happening today spoken in known human languages apart from the learning process? Proven. In fact, the evidence shows the opposite. Is what is happening today spoken as a sign to unbelieving Jews of coming judgment? The judgment came. Is what is happening today spoken to confirm the ministry of the apostles who no longer exist? Is what is happening today spoken for self-edification or the edification of the church with the required translation? Is what is happening today spoken following the Holy Spirit's regulations for usage in the church? Is what is happening today spoken as a failure to understand that every believer has already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ? And I really think, and so often, this is at the core of it. Because they don't understand the gospel clearly, or They could be saved, but don't understand they've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. They're always being led down this Hansel and Gretel trail of you need something more. Don't you want all of God's blessing? You don't want to be a second-class Christian. Therefore, you need this and this and this and this. And the Scriptures scream out, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are complete in Christ. Complete. I don't need some special language to know God loves me, that He's accepted me. I'm complete in Christ. And I'm convinced so often this is at the core of the problem. In fact, you know, I was talking to a believer who's part of our church a number of years ago, who claimed to speak in tongues before he got under sound teaching. And I asked him, so why did you do it? And what changed? And it was basically, it gave me a sense of God's presence and His blessing in my life. And I said, what changed? He says, when I understood grace, I realized I don't need this. Because I'm blessed because of Jesus Christ and what He did. And God has said it, and I can believe it. I don't need to have this super-duper experience to know I've been blessed and I'm accepted in grace. You say, well, that's true. Tongues have ceased. How do you explain what is happening today? Well, again, you have three options. It's something's from God, something's from man, or something's from Satan. If it's not from God, then it's from man or Satan. And I don't know in each situation what's happening. And things like self-deception can occur. Some fake it. Remember even the video clip I showed you about speaking in tongues, the guy teaching how to speak in tongues? He says, if you don't know what's coming, just say anything. They fake it. Or there's group psych and a lot of pressure placed on someone to do it. Or in some cases it's learned, as he was trying to teach us. Remember? Abba, 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 Abba. Baba Baran, remember that? Okay. Or there's this case called ganglia in which the nervous system lets loose and you're able to speak in what looks like some kind of tongues. And once you're there, you can repeat it again medically, we're told. And in some cases, it's emotions gone wild. And in some cases, in the worst case scenario, it's demonic. When voodoo doctors in Haiti are speaking in tongues, you know this is not of the Holy Spirit, correct? Which leads us to our last question. Does it really matter what one believes about speaking in tongues? And I believe the answers are, first of all, of course. Yes. Because we should want to know and believe God's word, not a counterfeit. Do you really want to be suckered? Do you really want a counterfeit? Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We're told in 1 Thessalonians to test, examine all things. We're told in 1 John 4 to test the spirits. Of course we want to know what's from God and what is not. Let's not embrace the counterfeit. Of course we want to know the truth from the air, because if the revelatory gifts did not cease with the writing of the New Testament and its completion, then a Pandora box of new revelation is open that cannot be denied. And I shared this with you when we talked about prophecy as well. If the Bible isn't complete, then all these things that are going on are, if they're truly direct revelation from God, are on the equal par of Scripture. Remember, Revelation ends by saying, don't add and don't subtract from this book. Does it really matter what one believes about speaking in tongues? Yes, because it leads to experience instead of the Bible being the sole and final authority of truth. I know it's real. I know it's from God. Why? Because I've experienced it. The Lord Jesus said in John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Notice, the truth is your word, not my experience. And once you go down that trail of experience, it will lead you to places you never thought it would lead you. All under the guise of spirituality, but not lining up with the Word of God. Does it really matter what one believes about speaking in tongues? Number four, yes, because it can destroy the proper understanding and assurance of salvation. Now, this isn't true with all of them, but some conclude that if you can't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. And yet the Bible makes it clear, Ephesians 1:13, in Him, Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And you don't have to speak in tongues to know that. You can take God at His word. Does it really matter what one believes about speaking in tongues? Number five, yes, because it will deceive you into a false spirituality. I'm spiritual because I'm speaking in tongues. Now remember, they were speaking in tongues in Corinth and they were carnal, even when the gift was legitimate. Again, they had the gifts of the Spirit, but not the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. It will deceive you into a false spirituality. Number six. Does it really matter? Yes, because it is paving the way for the future one world apostate church. You say, what do you mean? What I mean is this. After the rapture, we know there's going to be this apostate church. There's already a lot of apostasy, but the real church will be gone, and there will be this apostate church left that were made up of unbelievers. In some places, they profess to be obviously Christians. But what they will unite around will be a common experience. And as I shared with you before, that is what unites the charismatic movement. It is not a common belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, ritual, and law. What unites them is, I've spoken in tongues, you've spoken in tongues, let's hold hands together. And we know from Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And the context of that verse is the tribulation to come. When again, the scarlet harlot will ride the beast. The false church will utilize the Antichrist and his system until the Antichrist turns on the false church. And again, this is not one world religion. This is apostate Christendom that it's referring to. And again, what helps pave the way for that is people thinking they're spiritual, or people thinking they're saved, or people uniting together under a common experience called speaking in tongues. Does it really matter what one believes about speaking in tongues? It does. So if this is what the Bible teaches about tongues, why don't more believers accept this? Well, let me give you at least three reasons why in closing. Number one, they are ignorant of the Scriptures. They're ignorant of the Scriptures. Like what Jesus said in Matthew 22:29, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. You would think that charismatics would know chapters 12, 13, and 14 like the back of their hand, but they don't. You would think they would know that tongues are a sign for unbelieving Jews of coming judgment, but they don't. You would think they would know the regulations, but so often they don't. They're ignorant of the Scriptures. And if you ever listen to prosperity gospel preachers, they're great at taking one verse out of context, twisting and shouting Beatles hermeneutics. Secondly, why don't more believers accept this? Because their experience is more real to them than the Bible. They're ignorant of the Scriptures. They've had some kind of experience. And that's more real to them than the Bible. Plus, they would have to accept they've been duped. They don't want to accept. You know, it kind of reminds me of what Peter's going to say in 1 Peter, how they saw the transfigured Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Wow! What an experience! And then he says, but we have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have something more sure than our experience. That prophecy is what? Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You mean to tell me the Scriptures are more sure than what I saw with my naked eyes? Absolutely. Because the Scriptures were inspired by God. And you can be deceived. But perhaps the greatest reason why people don't want to accept this is because they don't want to deal with the personal or practical ramifications of this biblical conclusion. They don't want to deal with it. It's not just the truth inherently. If this is true, then what does that mean to me? What does that mean about my relationship? What does that mean about my church affiliation or whatever? See, it's those ramifications that get in the way. You know, being... what does this mean? It means I'm humbled due to embracing a false spirituality. It involves being humbled due to teaching others false doctrine. Now, I don't know if I can accept it, because I have to admit that I taught them wrongly. That is very humbling. Being humbled due to a sense of failure. Here I thought I was doing the Lord's will, and now I find out that what I was doing wasn't even true to Scripture. That's humbling. Now remember, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Better to be humbled now than at the judgment seat of Christ. Another ramification is needing to expose, separate from, disassociate with these false teaching, teachers, and practices. You know, if this is true and I'm embracing this, that means I'm going to have to explain this. I'm going to have to expose this. In fact, according to Romans 16, verses 17, 8, I need to mark and avoid this. And some of them are my friends. That's why the doctrine of biblical separation is seldom taught today in our churches. Some will say, well, Pastor, I'm going to lose financial support if I do that. Because I'm supported through various people who believe that. And so even if I believe, I'm not going to say anything because I might lose a buck. I might lose my support. God can send the ravens to feed you. You need to be faithful to Him. Another practical ramification is the possible limiting of potential ministry opportunities and expansion. They're not going to ask me to preach anymore or be involved with their thing because if I take a stand on this thing, it's going to hurt my ministry expansion. See, that's failing to realize that you're to do God's will, God's way, according to God's word, for God's glory, through God's power, leaving the results with God. You're practicing the end justifies the means instead. Or it might mean the loss of human approval. There's people who aren't going to pat me on the back anymore. Okay. And that's why, while we're in 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 4 as we end here today. First Corinthians chapter 4. And this is something Paul's made clear to these Corinthians way before we got the spiritual gifts. Look at verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. More what's required in stewards, the one be found what? Faithful. Not popular. Faithful. You can be popular or faithful. Take your pick. No wonder Paul said in Galatians 1, verse 10, for I do now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Do you want to please men, or do you want to be faithful to the Lord? Take your pick. But you will be held accountable. And should you be willing to be faithful to the Word of God, convinced from the Scriptures, so that you do whatever you do heartily is unto the Lord, motivated by the love of Christ, wrought by the Spirit of God, when you stand before the Lord one day, you could hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and the truth that we have studied today. Tremendous truth. Awesome. clarifying, delivering from the bondage of mysticism and false teaching. And we're reminded of this, Father, that through all of this, you're to receive the glory, the church is to be edified, and even the gospel is to be proclaimed clearly. And Father, may we take heed to these truths ourselves, that we would be faithful to you, that we would leave results in your hands, and not try to manipulate them, not try to produce them, but instead simply abiding in Christ, seeking to be faithful to your word as we depend upon you, to enable us through the Holy Spirit to do your will for your glory and for your honor according to your word. And Father, I just pray that as a church, this would be true of us, and as individuals, we would be mindful of this in our daily walk with you. That we would not misuse grace, we would not abuse grace, we would not think that grace allows us to compromise your word for even one iota. But instead, Father, may your grace enable us to live godly lives, faithful lives, fruitful lives, lives in which we're a vibrant witness within the principles and parameters of your word. And Father, should anyone be here today who has not yet been saved, may they realize the issue is not what do you think of tongues, but what do you think of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you? When he died for your sins and rose again to give you eternal life as a gift, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We thank you now in Jesus' name. And amen.